My fear is this paper has been somewhat oversold. I've been concerned about the subject of worship, gathered worship, particularly for some while in the English context. I say English because I'm not particularly familiar with Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland, and the situation there, which may surprise you, but we are different. But in England, in English churches, evangelical churches, reformed churches, the subject of worship is one that's concerned me, and I've sought to give some time and attention to it, and particularly to look at what some of the Puritan writers have said on the subject. But I don't hold myself out as an expert. I'm just a pastor who's done a bit of reading in this area and sought to put some thoughts on paper. It's an ongoing project, so this is a kind of interim report, if you like, on my thinking on the subject to date. It's written in the English context, so I suspect some of what I've got to say in terms of application, at least, will be applicable to you, but understand I've written it from that perspective. So Puritan worship. Puritan worship is a vast topic. I can't possibly hope to cover it in anything like the depth that it deserves. And I'm therefore going to confine myself in this paper to three main areas. Firstly, why did the Puritans view the reformation of worship as so very important? Secondly, we'll look at the high theology that underpinned and motivated the Puritan view of worship. And thirdly, we will examine what that meant for the Puritan view of how we worship. I've selected these topics because of their intrinsic importance to the subject, but also because I believe they each have something vital to say to us today about our own worship of the triune God. It's my conviction that many of the assumptions, as well as the practices of contemporary evangelicalism, including among Reformed churches, are put to real challenge by the earnest and serious manner in which the Puritans approached the subject of worship and the biblical teaching which they brought to bear on their practice of worship. Firstly, then, the reformation of worship was central to Puritanism. The reformation of worship was central to Puritanism. When we think of the Puritans, I suspect that we think primarily of Reformed doctrine, especially perhaps the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and of the preaching and pastoral practice at which Puritan ministers excelled. Yet, for the reformers of the 16th century and the Puritans who followed them, it was not only doctrine and pastoral practice that was in need of reformation, but also the manner in which the Almighty Triune God was to be worshipped. A moment's reflection makes clear why that should be. In late medieval England, at least, when the main religious service attended by most people was the celebration of the Mass, the high point of worship was certainly not preaching, nor was it even the sharing of the bread and the cup. The vast majority of the laity would not normally be in a position to receive either element. The high point of worship was simply catching sight of the host, the consecrated bread, as it was lifted on high by the priest, and the words of transubstantiation were uttered, "Hoc est enim corpus meum," for this is my body. It's called the sacring, S-A-C-R-I-N-G. That was the great moment. Churches at that time tended to be physically divided down the middle by a screen on which sat a large crucifix. The screen would divide the priests who were performing the ceremony at the eastern end of the building from the laity in the main part of the church. The presence of the screen meant that those nearest to it would be unable to see over the screen, and so they made holes in the woodwork, the purpose of which was that they might be able to view the host as it was elevated at the crucial moment. So important was it actually to see this that a bell would be rung immediately before the priest lifted up the host. in larger churches, it could well be that multiple services were going on at the same time, but they were not necessarily synchronized, so that a worshipper could, by listening out for the telltale bell and moving fast around the building, see the elevation of the host several times on one occasion. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer commented on this practice in order to demonstrate that in the Roman Catholic Mass, the host was indeed worshipped. This is what he wrote. What made the people to run from their seats to the altar, and from altar to altar, and from sacring, as they called it, to sacring, peeping, tooting, and gazing at that thing which the priest held up in his hands, if they thought not to honour the thing which they saw? What moved the priests to lift up the sacrament so high over their heads? Or the people to say to the priest, hold up, hold up? Or one man to say to another, stoop down before? Or to say, this day I have seen my Maker, and I cannot be quiet unless I see my Maker once a day. What was the cause of all these? And that as well the priest and the people so devoutly did knock and kneel at every sight of the sacrament, but that they worshipped that visible thing which they saw with their eyes and took it for very God. End of quote. It's evident that idolatrous worship such as this was driven by false doctrine. The two were inextricably entwined. Thus, a reformation of doctrine must also involve a reformation of worship, and vice versa. The reformers inevitably had to work not only at preaching and teaching right doctrine, but at promoting and inculcating in their churches the right worship of God. The one kind of work necessitated the other. There was another more fundamental reason why the reformation of worship was of such importance. In 1544, an imperial diet met at Speyer on the River Rhine. John Calvin took the opportunity to address to, as he put it, the most invincible Emperor Charles V and the most illustrious princes and other orders meeting at the diet, a humble exhortation seriously to undertake the task of restoring the church. Calvin's plea for the reformation of the church covered both what he called the doctrine of worship and the doctrine of salvation. This is what he wrote. If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is to say, a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Calvin goes on to explain why the teaching about the true worship of God is so vital. It is because of the very nature of God, as, he says, the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. Accordingly, argued Calvin, all glory is due to him, and we are to seek all good things from him. From this, the reformer continued, arise prayer and thanksgiving. As he said, these being attestations to the glory which we attribute to him. This is that genuine sanctification of his name which he requires of us above all things. With this come adoration and reverence for his greatness and excellence. It follows from this that we must humble ourselves before him and serve him with all that we are and have, so that, as Calvin wrote, his fear reigns in our hearts and regulates all the actions of our life. So for Calvin, worship was the first thing that must concern us when we consider reformation, because the very nature and person of God demands it. A right understanding of who God is as he has revealed himself to us leads inevitably to the need for a right understanding of what it means to worship God. For these reasons, the Reformers concerned themselves as much with the reformation of worship as with the doctrine of justification by faith alone or other vital matters of theology. And if this emphasis on the reformation of worship was essential for the Reformers, it continued to be vital also for the English Puritans. When Elizabeth I came to the throne in 1558, England had just come out of a five-year-long intense refresher course of what it meant to be a Roman Catholic country again, complete with Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. All the old ceremonies and rituals, as well as the false doctrine of Rome, which had been largely abolished during the time of Edward VI, from 1547 to 1553, had been reinstated with a vengeance by Mary I when she came to the throne in 1553. Services were once more held in Latin rather than English. The wooden communion table in the middle of the church was replaced with a stone altar at the east end. Roman Catholic vestments were once more obligatory for the clergy. Roman Catholic prayer books reappeared, together with the holy water, crosses, crucifixes, candles, images, and other paraphernalia of Roman Catholic worship that had been prohibited previously in Edward's time. Processions and, above all, the celebration of the Mass were reinstituted. This was the pattern of worship, then, that faced the Puritans as they emerged from hiding or returned from exile to serve in Elizabeth's church. If worship in the national church was to be re-established on a biblical, Protestant, and Reformed basis as they desired, much work would need to be done. The reformation of worship was thus high on the agenda for the Puritans of Elizabeth's age, just as it had been for the Reformers earlier in the century, and for the same reasons. Now, this can be seen in the battles that many of them fought with Elizabeth over the order of worship in the Church of England that she governed. The focus for these battles was the Book of Common Prayer, which regulated worship in the national church throughout the Puritan era. The Book of Common Prayer abolished the principal elements of Roman Catholic worship, and it restored much of the form of worship that was in place at the end of Edward VI's reign, before Mary came. Yet elements remained from Roman Catholic times which caused Puritan ministers considerable unease. Throughout the reigns of Elizabeth I and then James I and Charles I after her, for almost 100 years, Puritan ministers, members of their congregations, protested against provisions of the Book of Common Prayer which they believed to be insufficiently reformed. And the consistency of the provisions that they complained about over that 100-year period is strikingly similar. It included things like protests over home baptisms. The Book of Common Prayer allowed midwives to baptize infants who were born at home, who were in danger of dying after birth immediately. They could be baptized by the midwife, according to the Book of Common Prayer. The Puritans objected to that. They objected to the Book of Common Prayer requiring them to make the sign of the cross when they baptized an infant in church. They objected to statements in the baptismal service, statements that said that the baptized infant was regenerate. They objected to kneeling for communion and the use of rings in wedding services. They objected to the assumption in the burial service that the deceased person was necessarily a Christian. They were concerned that the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer left too little time for preaching. They objected to its use of the Apocrypha, to the form of absolution pronounced by the minister, to the lack of church discipline that it enabled, and to the vestments that the clergy had to wear in officiating at services. Now, many of these concerns were apparently minor and may seem to us hardly worth making a fuss about. When I lecture on this subject at London Seminary and list those things, I can see the students at least mentally scratching their heads and thinking, why would anyone worry about the use of a marriage ring in the wedding service? Why make scruples about the gesture of signing of the cross at an infant's baptism? But the fact that Puritan ministers continued to protest these points demonstrates how significant for them was the reformation of worship. They were free to preach justification by faith alone through Christ alone as much as they wished. Yet that did not satisfy many of them. They also insisted on pursuing in their churches a form of worship which, as far as possible, was obedient to Scripture as they understood it. This commitment to the reformation of worship can be seen by the extent to which many were willing to suffer for it. The Archbishop of Canterbury for the last 20 years of Elizabeth's reign, John Whitgift, clamped down on ministers who tried to evade the requirements of the Book of Common Prayer to which they objected. And as a result, some ministers were suspended from their duties. Conditions were far worse under the far more stringent regime of William Laud, who was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1633 during the reign of Charles I. Between 1629 and 1640, about 20,000 people out of a population of around 5 million left England to come to New England, and many of them for religious reasons. During that period, 79 ministers made the same journey, most of whom had been in trouble with the authorities at home. The climax ultimately came with the Great Ejection of 1660 to 1662. Under the Act of Uniformity 1662, ministers and preachers were obliged to declare publicly in a church service their unfeigned assent and consent to the use of all things in the Book of Common Prayer. Nearly 2,000 ministers could not reconcile it with their consciences to comply with that law. They were prepared to lose their ministries and their livelihoods rather than conform to the prescriptions of the Book of Common Prayer, which had been reissued at the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. It's worth pausing at this point and asking ourselves the question, how high a price would I be willing to pay to uphold what I believe to be a biblical form of worship in my church? At what point would I rather resign my ministry, as they did, than continue to preside over worship that displayed unbiblical features? It's perhaps difficult to envisage a Western government today taking measures similar to those passed in the Puritan era concerning the regulation of public worship. I suspect that the danger for us comes not so much from state regulation as from the evangelical culture of our day. The manner in which we worship God in our churches has been under very considerable pressure from the practices and views of many evangelicals in Western society for some decades. The pressure, in particular, to introduce unbiblical elements of various kinds into our meetings, in part, at least, so that they appeal more to the unbeliever and the outsider. And the cost of refusing to comply with such pressure can be high. Younger Christians may not join your congregation because they perceive you to be backward-looking and unlikely to appeal to their non-Christian friends. There may be pressure from within the congregation for unbiblical change, born of an anxiety that new people are not joining you. And if you're looking for a pastorate, you may find that your views on worship fit less and less with those of churches looking for pastors. Pressure such as this can be intense, and the cost of resisting it high. Do we have the convictions of the Puritans about the high importance of the biblical worship of God? Are we as convinced as they were of the need to reform not just doctrine, but also worship? This leads us then to our second point. Puritan worship was rooted in a very high view of God and of Christ as head of the church. Puritan worship was rooted in a very high view of God and of Christ as head of the church. We've already seen that the doctrine of God and the doctrine of worship were inextricably linked in the Puritan mind, and it's worth exploring this further in order to impress on our minds more firmly how a very high view of the person and nature of God provides the right focus for and attitude towards the worship of God. For the Puritan, worship was centered upon God. This may appear so obvious as not to be worth stating. But there are constant temptations to make worship about something other than God. Popular evangelical view of worship, in England at least, teaches us that Christian gatherings are primarily for the purpose of mutual edification, and not, first of all, it would seem, for the worship of God. The reasoning they give is that all of life is worship. So we can't meaningfully speak of meeting one another for worship. That would be like saying that we're meeting in order to breathe, when all our life is taken up with breathing. It is said, therefore, that we meet primarily for mutual edification, while also singing praise to God and directing our prayers to Him. Now, it's true, of course, that we meet to edify one another. It's also true, and the Puritans would have agreed, that there is a clear biblical sense in which all of life is to be thought of as worship. Yet, for the Puritan, the meeting of Christians, especially on the Lord's Day, was a meeting for the worship of God. Such a meeting had a special character as worship, distinct from the everyday worship of our ongoing service to God in our daily duties and responsibilities. It was a time when the normal preoccupations of life were set aside as God's people focused on God in order to worship and delight in Him. For the Puritans, then, the worship of the church was to be focused first of all on God. God's people, as they met, were to have a very high view of God, and were to express this in their worship together. Stephen Charnock, in his work on the existence and attributes of God, put it like this: "The first ground of the worship we render to God is the infinite excellency of His nature, which is not only one attribute, but results from all. For God, as God, is the object of worship, and the notion of God consists not in thinking Him wise, good, just, but all those infinitely beyond any conception, and hence it follows that God is an object infinitely to be loved and honoured." Charnock shows how our doctrine of God will affect our worship of Him. We must, he said, conceive of God as a spirit in order rightly to worship Him. We must avoid thinking of His attributes in a merely human or finite manner, but must consider how, he said, His power, wisdom, goodness, infinitely transcend any corporeal nature, so that we may offer Him worship, he says, in a manner suitable to such a nature as is infinitely above any bodily being. The light of nature itself, he continued, teaches us that the excellency of the object required a worship according to the dignity of His nature, which could not be answered but by the most serious inward affection as well as outward decency. And a want of this cannot but be judged to be unbecoming the majesty of the Creator of the world and the excellency of religion. William Perkins insists that we are to worship God as Trinitarian, as He subsists in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As we direct our worship to any one person of the Trinity, he says, we must include the rest in the same worship. Indeed, he says, we must retain in mind the distinction and order of all the three persons without severing or sundering them, for so they are named and propounded in the Scriptures. It's from this intense focus on the being and character of God as that which drives our worship that the Puritan emphasis on the regulative principle derives. Too often, the regulative principle, whereby our worship is governed by what God has expressly commanded in Scripture, is treated as a kind of rule on its own, in isolation from the being and nature of the God who established it. And it then becomes something cold and dry, no more than a set of rules, capable of sucking all the life out of our worship. For the Puritans, by contrast, the regulative principle was a living principle of worship, which depended on the very nature of God as the infinitely glorious being who is the object of our worship. How can we do otherwise than to worship such a being in the manner that He has expressly directed us? Although in their defense of the regulative principle, Puritan preachers would often focus on key biblical passages such as Nadab and Abihu's offering of strange fire in Leviticus 10, Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, the death of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. The regulative principle is ultimately rooted in the very nature of God, and this is why the Puritans viewed it so very seriously. Sir John Owen, in his brief instruction in the worship of God and discipline of the churches of the New Testament, argued that the main thing in worship is the sanctification of the name of God, which we do, said Owen, by worshipping in the manner that God has commanded. We show honour to Christ in worship by our obedience to him. And he says, as the institutions of the gospel worship are Christ's most especial commands, we honour Christ particularly when we show obedience to him in our worship. In these, he says, he exerciseth his kingly or lordly power over his church, and as his people thereby obey him, he is glorified in the world. In Owen's thinking, it is not only that we do not know how to worship God rightly except as he commands, it is that worship which does not consciously look to Christ in response to his authority to command is not true worship at all. And we cannot be looking to Christ in worship, argues Owen, if we are doing things which he does not command. What is not commanded by Christ, he says, is utterly destitute of divine authority and can no way further or promote the devotion of the worshippers. What natural or carnal affections may be excited by them, or what outward, outside devotion they may direct unto or excite, is uncertain. But that they are no means of stirring up the grace of God in the hearts of believers, or of the increase or strengthening of their faith, is most certain. For to say that anything will effectually stir up devotion that is not of Christ's own appointment is on the one hand to reflect on his wisdom and care toward the church, and so on the other, it extols the wisdom of men above what is meet to ascribe unto it. Owen argued that there are other benefits of this obedient worship. By careful observance of Christ's commands in worship, we edify ourselves. In the celebration of gospel ordinances, God in Christ proposeth himself in an intimate manner to the believing soul as his God and reward. And his love in Christ in an especial manner in some ordinances. So it's not a question of our emotions towards Christ being raised by the excitement and stimulation of music, or even the words in and of themselves, but faith as it is exercised towards Christ in the observation of his ordinances being strengthened to our edification. Love and fellowship among believers are also strengthened in this way, as together we worship our common Father in the Spirit, by whom we together enjoy union in Christ. Obedience to the manner of worship commanded by Christ leads to the honour of God in the world, the manifestation of our faith and obedience, the order and beauty of the church, the exaltation of Christ, and the saving of our souls. Our doctrine of God, then, what we really believe God to be in his being and his attributes, as well as in his works, will determine our understanding and practice of worship. If we have the high view of God that the Puritans had, rooted in a thorough grasp of the teaching of Scripture, we will feel it to be incumbent upon us to examine, perhaps more seriously and thoroughly than we have done, what we do in worship and how we do it. We're to consider worship as that time when we focus our minds and our hearts fully upon the triune Lord our God, when we contemplate him in all his various glorious attributes, and when by the Holy Spirit we seek to delight in God through Jesus Christ for all that he is and all that he has done, and out of proper reverence for him, we seek to do this in the manner and according to the instructions for his worship which he has laid down for us in his holy word. Thirdly, the Puritan believed that God is to be worshipped with the whole being. And this echoes some of the things which Warren has been drawing to our attention. The Puritan believed that God is to be worshipped with the whole being. That the worship of God was first of all an inward activity was fundamental to Puritan thought. External action had its place in worship, but the inward was of first importance. William Perkins explored this question in depth in his Cases of Conscience. He wrote that true worship was a matter not of outward symbolism and form, however aesthetically pleasing, or indeed reflective of ancient Christian practice, but of the upward movement of the heart in God to worship, the upward movement of the heart to God in worship, and the forming of the will to obey him on earth. Inward worship, argued Perkins, is that of the mind, the heart, the conscience, will, and affections. For man, by all these, jointly and severally, performeth worship and service to his Creator. The outward merely gives expression in speech and actions to the inward. So the inward, he argued, is prior. It is the spiritual worship of the inward man, and the very ground and worship and foundation of all true worship of God. And the reason for this is straightforward, he says. God is a spirit, and therefore must be worshipped in spirit. That is, in the mind, conscience, will, and affections. Even the outward worship of God is spiritual by virtue of the inward from which it proceeds. Perkins argues that the internal worship of God is made up of two elements, adoration and cleaving to God. I won't go into all the details of that for the sake of time, but he spends some time discussing what is meant by the adoration of God and then what it means to cleave to God. And by that, he really is speaking of drawing near to God by faith, trusting in Christ alone, looking to him in hope. Inward worship, of course, is more difficult, isn't it? It's easy to go through the motions. Jeremiah Burroughs addresses some of the difficulties that result from the view of worship that it is primarily inward in his series of sermons that's been published under the title Gospel Worship. In the third of those sermons, Burroughs argues that the worship of God is a great thing, and so he says we must learn to account the duties of God's worship as great matters. Prayer is difficult, he says, and requires preparation. Our hearts are ill-suited for worship, and there are many hindrances, echoing what Warren was bringing to us. Heart work is hard work. Burroughs gives five hints for right worship. First, he says we need to get our hearts possessed beforehand with right apprehensions of the majesty of that God that we are going to worship and of the greatness and weight of the duty that we are setting about. We should meditate on God and his attributes and on the weight of our duties. Second, he says we must work at the taking off of the heart from every sinful way. Third, we need to disentangle the heart from the world. Fourth, we must keep watch over our hearts at all times, in all duties, so that we are ready to pray when the time comes. Fifth, we are to bring all the faculties of the soul into a state of readiness for worship. In other words, true worship, being a matter of the heart, mind, will, and conscience, requires great effort to ensure that inwardly we are in the right condition to worship such a great God with our whole being. We're thus to give ourselves wholly to the duties of worship. He says we must, this is a striking quotation, he says we must intend our work as if it were for our lives. We must come to worship as if it's a matter of life and death, in other words. If ever we were seriously intentive or attentive about anything, he says, it must be when we are worshipping the name of God. We're to come to worship with a conscious sense that it is Almighty God whom we are worshipping, offering him the homage that is due to him, as from creatures to the Creator. We're to make ourselves conscious of this in the various different parts of worship as we engage in them. As we come to worship, we remember that, he says, I come to set myself before the Lord in those ways in which God lets out the choicest of his mercies to his people. This, he says, is the time to close with God. I am indeed, he says, at all time to labor to enjoy communion with God, but now, when I come to worship God, then all the strength of my soul is to be acted upon God in a more special manner. I must specifically stir up my soul to this end and for this purpose. It's clear then that for the Puritans, worship involved a great deal more than enjoying a good time of music, singing together, coupled with some prayers offered up to the heavens and a time listening to someone explaining a biblical text. Worship involved heart, mind, and soul. It meant engaging every part of our being in the contemplation of our glorious triune God, in a consideration of his being, his nature, his attributes. The worshipper is to be truly taken up with these things, absorbed in them, delighting in them to the greatest extent, not merely in an emotional way, but in a manner which occupies the mind and the heart to the fullest extent possible. Here again is Charnock as he describes worship as, he says, an act of the will. You'd think he'd been listening to Warren preaching, wouldn't you, as you listen to this. It's wonderful how these things match together. It's an act of the will, he says, whereby the soul adores and reverences his majesty, is ravished with his amiableness, embraces his goodness, enters itself into an intimate communion with this most lovely object, and pitches all his affections upon him. We have to ask ourselves whether this is the worship that we know and experience in our churches. For those of us who value an ordered, reverential worship in particular, our great danger is that of formality in worship. We go through the motions, we sing the songs, we offer the prayers, we say amen. But without that full heart and mind engagement, which the Puritans saw as essential to true worship. Equally, of course, a mindless indulgence of the emotions and an extended time of music and singing misses the main point of true worship, the contemplation and glorification with mind and heart of the living God. For those of us who sing hymns and songs other than psalms in worship, the Puritan approach stresses the importance of choosing hymns that are full of truth and weighty in doctrine, particularly the doctrine of God, rather than more lightweight material that may appeal to the ear but have little to say to the mind and heart. None of this is possible in our own strength. And so the Puritans emphasized our absolute need of the Spirit of God in order to worship God. Burroughs wrote, "We are to give God his own in worship, what we have warrant for out of God's word. And this must be done by the Spirit. It must," he says, "have the stamp of the Spirit of God. We're not to act by natural parts, but by the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit will truly empower and enable the worship of God." John Owen speaks of the special presence of God that is promised to his people, and how his Spirit is required to make his ordinances effective to convey grace and mercy to his church. He says, "It being his covenant that his Spirit shall accompany his word forever unto that purpose." The Holy Spirit, wrote Owen, gives the believer in worship an experience of the excellence, glory, and beauty of that spiritual communion with God in Christ, whereunto believers are called in the gospel. Christ, says Owen, has equipped pastors and teachers for the purpose of leading his people in the worship of God, by the communication of grace and spiritual gifts from heaven unto them. Here lieth the spring of all that follows. Hence, argues Owen, a complete dependence on Christ and a right use and stirring up of the spiritual gifts and graces that he has given is essential to a right discharge of a minister's responsibility in this regard. Once again, then, the Puritan view of worship challenges head on, doesn't it, the laid-back, casual attitude that's evident in so much of life today generally, and that so easily invades even our services of worship. But it also challenges our formality in worship. It reminds us that worship demands strenuous engagement of the whole self, even when we're not leading the worship. Contrary to the perceptions of many, the congregation is to be actively involved throughout worship, joining in the singing with mind and heart, but also in the prayers as they are uttered, as well as listening with the greatest attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word, seeking to grasp what is said and have it applied deeply to the mind, heart, and conscience by the Spirit of God. If it is the one true living God whom we worship when we gather, we dare not give anything less than our whole selves as we engage in such worship. And for this, we depend entirely on the grace, help, and strength of the Holy Spirit of God. In conclusion, let me quote some words from the Puritans that remind us of the great delight that the true worship of God is to the believer. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "There is great sweetness and delight in drawing near to God." John Owen, "We should have great delight in this worship of God, not carnally or in the outward performance of worship duties, but as a holy, soul-refreshing contemplation of the will, wisdom, grace, and condescension of God, that he would reveal himself to us of his own free sovereign will, so to condescend to our weakness, so to communicate himself to us, so to excite and draw forth our souls to himself, and to give us such pledges of his gracious intercourse with us by Jesus Christ. By the contemplation of these things," writes Owen, "is the soul drawn forth to delight in God." Let me give the last words to Benjamin Keach. Listen carefully, because it's very short, but it's, I think, very wonderful. In his treatise, The Glory of a True Church, he says simply, "The church in her public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven." Let's pray. Lord our God, we draw near to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We are humbled and rebuked by the things that we have been reminded of from your servants in times past, how casual we have sometimes been in our worship, how inattentive, how careless. Lord, forgive us, we pray, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, give us a fresh vision of yourself, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. Help us to grasp more firmly and clearly what it means, the great, extraordinary privilege of gathering together week by week with your people to worship you, redeemed, restored, saved, forgiven, justified. Lord, help us in this. Help us to be better ministers of your word, better leaders of your worship. Help us to serve those whom we serve, to teach them and to help them, that we may better, more clearly contemplate you, our Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, and know what it is to have your presence among us as we meet. Bless us, Lord God, renew us, refresh us in our worship, we pray, week by week in each of our congregations, wherever we may be. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.